2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament, chapter 29. We're going to read the first 15 verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 29 this morning as a text and a beginning. And the Word of God says this. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amaziah, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehaliel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizapham, Shimri, and Jael, and of the sons Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jael, Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And I think I'll stop there with the reading. Our title this morning is The Recipe for Spiritual Reform. The Recipe for Spiritual Reform. Now, every generation is faced with the challenge of following God's commandments and his statutes and his teachings, and at the same time, being able to apply those given the cultural ideas and the cultural interests of the time. And that can be very challenging because the cultural ideas and the cultural interests of the time change, but the Lord's commandments and his statutes never change. And so we find then an even bigger value placed on the study of God's Word. For if we are ignorant of God's Word, then it sometimes can be a twofold problem. Number one, we don't understand what the statutes and teachings of the Lord are. And number two, we don't know how to differentiate them sometimes or even apply them from the ideas and interests of the culture around us. And the ideas and interests of the culture change, but the commandments of the Lord do not. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night as we began to look at the articles of faith here and the doctrines. Just to give you an example, when John Newton wrote those, John Newton Brown, when he wrote those articles of faith and compiled them together in the 1830s, there were issues not at that time that we face today, to the point that our missionary Baptist Churches have added a couple of articles of faith to that here in the last 10 years. Because of the issues of our day involving gay marriage, we had to add an article of faith on defining that we believe marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, in 1830s, John Brown didn't have that issue to deal with. We also have added the article of faith on the sanctity of life because of so many today that of our societies that have tried to push the ideas that an unborn child is not really a human being, and also that if someone is disabled, that that's a poor enough quality of life that often that some believe that it should require death. Because of those ideas that are in the world, we had to add another article of faith on the sanctity of life, saying that God says and the Bible teaches and we believe that all human beings have value. Okay? So they didn't have to deal with that in the 1800s. But, you know, technology is changing so fast. It's changing the way that we communicate. It's changing even the way that we behave. And it's providing us with a lot more opportunities to struggle with some of the great spiritual opponents that man has always had, like difficulty prioritizing the Lord in the right place in our lives. It's so easy to put him somewhere else other than first. It's so easy for us to be selfish. It's so easy for us to get to love and pleasure and loving ease and comfort. And those struggles have always been with mankind, but our society has provided us more opportunity for that. But I find, friend, that as we study the Word of God more and more, that there becomes a desire for reform. As you begin to fall in love with the Word of God, there's a desire for reform, first and foremost, in your own heart and life. And as we think about that today, we see a pattern of reform in the Old Testament, in amongst the kings. And I'll get to that in just a minute, but I want to define reform for you. A reform is simply just the idea that there is something that is deficient and requires an amendment, or it requires a change with a view towards improvement. Now, probably the most common, the most popular historical idea of religious reform that most people think about as you think back into history would be what Martin Luther did on October the 31st of 1517, when he was a Catholic priest at the time, and he nailed what's referred to as the 95 thesis, his 95 thesis, on the door of a Catholic church in Wittenberg, Germany, starting what's referred to in history as the Great Reformation. Or it was Luther saying this: I'm a Catholic priest, but I'm studying the Bible, and I have some questions about what I'm reading and studying in the Bible, and I can't line them up compared to what I've been taught in my Catholicism, and I have 95 issues that I want you to answer me and talk to me about. Now, as Baptists, the Great Reformation doesn't really apply to us that much, because we believe today that Jesus set up his church during his personal ministry on earth. And we believe that we go back to that that we're teaching and preaching the same things that Jesus taught and preached. And the Catholic Church was started by Constantine the Great in about 315 AD. And so we find that Catholicism was established about 315 years after that Jesus set up his church and left it here in the world. And so the Great Reformation was a reforming of Catholicism, and it produced the Protestant movement, which is protesters of Catholicism. Listen, Baptists aren't that. We were here before them. We were. Now, as far as Reformation goes, probably every religion and every denomination that there is in the world today has had splits and has had different sects, S-E-C-T-S, different sects that would come off of those religious groups. And often they refer to themselves as Reformed. We're the Reformed Church of whatever. And we even have some today that refer to themselves as Reformed Baptists. I've always found that interesting. that anyone would think that the church of Jesus Christ needed change, that it was insufficient in some way. But often what Reformed Baptists believe is they believe that that there is a predestination, or what's referred to as Calvinism. They say that the doctrine of election, or what we would call salvation, that doctrine is this. They say, falsely, that the doctrine is that God chooses who is saved and who is lost before he chose that before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created. Now, that is their teaching and their Reformed doctrine. My friend, that is contrary to what you and I know that we have. We have free will. One of the greatest gifts that God has given us is the ability to choose whatever that we want to choose to do in independence in this life. And we have to be careful, because the doctrine of predestination says this. It says that if you die and go to hell, it's God's fault. Listen, that is blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That's heresy. The Bible plainly teaches us that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that if a person dies and goes to hell, they go there wholly based on their own choices in rejecting the Son of God and rejecting the great plan of salvation. Now, it's just a little intro on Reformation. As we look in the Bible now, if you go with me to the period of the Bible that's referred to as the monarchy, it just simply means the time of the kings. Remember that Israel was a theocracy at one point originally, that God was their leader, that God was their king, but they came to a place where they weren't satisfied with that. And so they desired to have a king, and so God answered them, and he gave them King Saul. And the monarchy started. And so King Saul reigned for 40 years, and following him was King David for 40 years, and following him was King Solomon for 40 years. And then we had a division, and the monarchy, the kingdom, became divided. And it was divided into, the 12 tribes were divided into the 10 tribes referred to as Israel and the 2 tribes referred to as Judah, okay? I'm just trying to give you some background to bring you up to where we're at here, okay? Bear with me for a minute. So as you look at the history of Judah, it was a 375-year time period, and Judah had 17 kings, okay? Israel had a whole list of kings. Israel's problem was every single one of their kings was an idolater, every single one of them. And they didn't last as long as Judah. But of the 17 kings that Judah had, they had 4. They had some bad ones. Manasseh was terrible. But they had 4 that were really superlative. They had Asa, he was number 3. Jehoshaphat was number 4. They had Hezekiah, who we're going to read about today, was number 13. And they had Josiah, who was number 15. And those 4 kings were exemplary, and they all brought reform to Judah religiously. They brought spiritual reform. And if you begin to study the 4 of them, you're going to find some common themes in their recipe or their ingredients of reform in Judah. Okay? So they oftentimes followed leaders who were not following God. And they said, okay, listen, we've got to change a few things and get back to some things. And so as we pick this up about Hezekiah, I want to start by focusing on verse number 3. It says, verse number 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. So here's point number 1 today on the recipe for spiritual reform, is that we find 3 of these 4 kings. If you go back and read about Josiah, you go back and read about Hezekiah, you go back and read about Jehoshaphat. On all 3 of them, it says that they had a heart just like David's. And of course, back last month at one point, I think maybe my second Sunday morning sermon here, I talked about some of the struggles that David had in his temptation and some of his weaknesses. But listen, David was a man after God's own heart, and David had a lot of wonderful qualities. And so the first thing that we see in this recipe today is that the leadership has to have some of the qualities that David had. And when we talk about leadership in New Testament churches, we're talking about every single man that's affiliated member of the church. We're not just talking about the pastor. We're just not talking about lay preachers. We're not only talking about trustees. We're not just talking about deacons. We're talking about every single man. And the leadership in the church has to have the qualities that David, the leadership does of David. Now, let's think about David and what some of his qualities were. We go back and think about his life, and you can read about him in 1 and 2 Samuel. But one of the first things that jumps to my mind about David is that David was a man that trusted God. He really trusted God every single day in his life. He put God to the test. He didn't just talk about trusting God. He really did it. Remember, he talked about the time that he was a shepherd. And he talked about the fact that there was a lion that came after him, after his sheep, and he depended upon God and that little sling and a stone that he had there to defend those sheep against the lion. And he did the very same thing against a bear. And you remember that when he came to the Philistine battle and you had that great big giant, Goliath of Gath, David said, God was with me against the lion, he was with me against the bear, and he'll be with me against this uncircumcised Philistine. And he was. He was. David trusted God. And because he trusted God, he was not a fearful person. He was not fearful. He was not afraid to be who God wanted him to be. He was not afraid to do what God wanted him to do. He was not afraid to identify with God and be bold in that identification and that proclamation to those around him. David was successful. He was successful in battles. Why? Because he trusted God. He had a real living trust in God. David was a merciful person. Man, you read about him, and Saul tried to kill him like 10 or 11 times in the book. And you know, I get the impression from reading that David was frustrated by that, but that he was not angry against Saul, and he did not hate Saul. I mean, that's hard for me to comprehend today. But he had two opportunities to kill Saul, and both of those opportunities, he's refrained from doing it. After that, Saul eventually was killed by someone else. He had the opportunity to take out Saul's remaining sons that were alive. We remember one of them was a lame man named Mephibosheth, and he refused to do it because he was a man of mercy. He was a man of mercy. Not only was he a man of mercy, but he was a man of justice. He was a man of justice. When Saul was injured, King Saul was injured in battle, and you go back and read about this. There was a young man standing there, and Saul requested him. He said, come over here and kill me. Finish me off. And the man did what he told him to do. And so when that man went to David and told David that he had killed Saul, David was upset by that. David said, what makes you think that you have the right to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? And so David had the man executed for taking the life of the king. He was a man of justice. Fairness, making sure that the law was followed. We know that David was a generous person. If you go to, I think it's the last chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll find that he brings back the spoils of war there. And there's a group of individuals that want to just hoard it all to themselves. And David says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to spread the wealth out to everybody and make sure everybody has something. David was a generous man. David was a merciful man. David was a man that loved justice. David was a humble man. He was a prayerful man. We find time and time again that he would go to the Lord for direction as Saul was pursuing him, or as he had the great responsibility of leading God's people, he went to the Lord in prayer, looking for direction. We know that David was a skilled man. He was a musician. He was a great man of war, and he used all of those skills for the Lord's honor and glory. Listen, we're going to have to, if we're going to have individual reform, if we're going to have reform in our family, spiritual reform, if we're going to have reform in the churches, we're going to have to start with men, leaders in the churches that have those type of characteristics and exemplify them. Every time they had reform, they had leadership that had this. Notice it says that in verse 3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Notice the very first thing he did in the first year, in the first month, the very first thing that he did was go to the house of God and make sure that the house, which had been in disrepair under the previous king, he said, the first thing we're going to do is fix the doors and repair them so that people can come in. Listen, I believe that today in the New Testament church, for the doors to be open and people to come in, indicates an environment where there has to be a real and palpable love amongst the brother and sisterhood. There can't be There can't be any grudges that are held. There can't be any pretense or any superficiality or falseness. But we've got to keep it real today. We've got to have a real love for one another. It can't be a fake smile and a fake hand, a superficial handshake, but it's got to be a real love, a real compassion, a real concern for each other. And if there's something standing in the way to that, that door needs to be repaired and fixed up. If there's an issue, a grudge, a hardship, a problem that you've got with somebody, my friend, the Bible tells you to go to them and talk to them and work it out. Listen, how can two people that love each other, that are children of God, that God is their Father, how can they not get along today? How can they not forgive one another as the Lord Jesus has forgiven them? There's got to be that kind of environment. That kind of environment. People want to be where there's love and mercy and forgiveness that abounds, and people really have concern for and love for one another. My friend, churches have reputations. Just like people have reputations. You remember what Solomon said about reputations? He said, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. A good reputation is rather to be chosen than great riches. Boy, we want our reputation as a church to be of a loving and a merciful church, an evangelical church, a church that that loves the Lord and wants to glorify the Lord and loves the community and wants to serve the community. First thing he did was fix those doors up. And then what did he do? You see, there was an evaluation that took place. And he goes on in verse 8, he says, wherefore, because of this, he says, because that our fathers have trespassed and there is evil done in the sight of God in verse 6, and they've forsaken him, they've turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord. He says, because of all this, he says, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them into trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes. He says, listen, I recognize that God passed a judgment on Israel here. He said, I recognize that. And so in order to recognize the judgment of God upon our individual lives, upon our families, upon our churches, we have to do what? We have to get real with the Lord. We have to confess our sins unto God, and we have to repent of them. And I believe that's essentially what Hezekiah was wanting them to do, was to turn from the old way and turn, recognize that it wasn't working, and turn to the new way. Turn to the new way. Evaluated. He said in verse 10, now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Hezekiah said, listen, we've fixed up the doors and we've recognized that there's been some judgment upon us, and this is what we want to do about it. We want to take some action. We want to make a covenant with God. We want to make an agreement with God. Well, if you're a member of the church today, you've already done that. See this right here on the wall? Church covenant? You've already made a covenant. When you got saved, if you say, well, I'm not a member of the church, when you got saved, you came to the place where you made a covenant with God. You had to completely surrender unto God or he wouldn't have saved you. You had to come to the place. I don't know what your words were. I don't know what your heart was, but you came to the place where you said, essentially, God, I don't care what you do. I don't care what you take from my life. Just save my soul. Just save my soul. At some point, you got to that place. You just surrendered your future, your will. You surrendered everything to the Lord. You said, Lord, just save me, and I'm willing to do whatever you'd have me to do. I'm willing to do it. I trust you. I love you. I'll do it, God. And so this covenant has already been made, in my opinion. It's already been made in every believer's heart with the Lord. And that covenant, especially if you're a member of the church, has already been made with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you have agreed, you have vowed, And we know the Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to make one and break it. You have vowed to your brothers and sisters in Christ that you would love them, that you would support them, that you would love God, and that you would do the best you can, could, for the Lord, for your fellow church members, for the church as a whole, and for the community. You've agreed to do that. He said, we're going to make a covenant with the Lord. We're going to get back to where we used to be. Notice he says in verse 11, my sons, be not now negligent. Don't be negligent. We talked a few weeks ago in the message, putting the missionary back in Missionary Baptist, I believe it was. We talked about how that there are sins of neglect, that there are sins of omission. That we sometimes we think that the only time that we sin is when we violate the law of God, but there's more than that. That you have a Christian duty that you have agreed to do, that you have vowed to do, and that when you neglect that duty, that it is a sin unto the Lord. And so Hezekiah is encouraging them as we are as iron sharpens iron, as we encourage one another today to not be negligent, to not neglect our Christian duty. For the Lord, for the church, for one another. He says, don't be negligent for the Lord. And you know what happens here? There's a whole list of names. We're not going to read those again, but there's a whole list of names. And you know what those guys did? They took some action. They took some action. And every time there's a reform, it's not just a reform of an ideology. It's not just a reform in the mind. But that has to transform into action, into changing the way that you behave. And as we look in the scriptures, we see so many places, right, where there's the idea of reform. You go back over to the book of Judges. How can you read there the first three chapters and not see a repetitive cycle, a cycle where that God blesses his people? His people struggle to handle it. They come to a place where they fall into idolatry. They chase after something else other than God. God passes judgment on them. Oftentimes, they become servants to their enemies. It humbles them, and then they cry out to God. God hears their prayer. He's gracious to them. He sends them a deliverer, and they're delivered, and the whole cycle starts again. The cycle of reform, right? The cycle of reform. And every time that we see reform, really, here in the Old Testament, it's never really a doctrinal issue, right? It's not that the people don't believe this or they don't believe that. If it's doctrinal at all, it always falls in under the category of idolatry. It's always idolatry. Always idolatry that leads the people's hearts away from God. It's not, really, in the Old Testament, it's not any other doctrine. It's idolatry every time that leads them away from the Lord. You remember my first message that I preached here back in January, the sequence of idolatry. And so we find that as they begin to listen to Hezekiah's direction, that it says in verse 14, it says, and they gathered their brethren and they sanctified themselves, or they set themselves apart for the work of God. Listen, do you sanctify yourself for the work of God in your daily life? I mean, when you interact, are you thinking about God and his honor and glory every day? Are you thinking about the evangelism or the lost, or is it just simply, man, I got my job today, I got the kids today, I got the house today, I got all this laundry list of checks that I got to make, but are we thinking about the Lord and his work? They sanctified themselves. You're a child of God first. God saved you to honor him first and foremost before anything else. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and they came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. They cleaned up the house of God before they could go in there and worship. And I'll tell you, we have to have a clean house before we can worship. What does that mean? Well, I believe that every person needs to do some self-examination. And I'll tell you, if you're whatever sins that you're struggling with, we need to get to a place where you identify them and have God to help you and do the best that you can to discipline those sins out of your life with the help of God. It starts first. The way that I clean the church up today, it starts right here with me. The way that you clean the church up today, it starts right there with you in your own heart, in your own life, my friend. If each one of us cleans ourself up, then the church will get clean, won't it? There might be times when that church discipline needs to happen. And if it needs to happen, then it needs to happen. Remember that the leadership had a sense of, they had a sense of justice. And, you know, we can't have members of the church cohabitating with people they're not married to and retain their membership. We can't have adultery and fornication and drug use and alcoholism, and we can't have all that stuff going on amongst the church and its membership. That stuff needs to be repented of. That stuff needs to be forsaken. And certainly we want to encourage and help people to do that. But if they continue to refuse and reject, there are times when church discipline is appropriate. But he, after the house of God was cleansed by the people, and you know what the great encouragement here is for me in this? It only took them 2 weeks, man. 2 weeks. And they got, the previous regime had been in there for 16 years. But it only took them 2 weeks to clean that environment up and move forward. It says that they went on to bring sacrifices to the house of God. And as they were bringing sacrifices, they were bringing burnt offerings. They were bringing sin offerings to the house after it had been cleansed. And they brought musical instruments. And of course, the sin offerings were symbolic that they were looking forward to the coming Savior, who would be the sacrifice for sin for the whole world. He would be the antitype or the reality that every one of those animal sacrifices symbolized. But as they looked forward to Christ, they began to have joy. And as they began to sing and worship the Lord, they began to have great joy. And the Bible says that they began to get generous. And Hezekiah offered, by the end of the chapter, he wanted them to bring, in verse 31, the thank offering. Thank offerings were a free will offering that they brought because they were thankful. And they went from not really having done this for 16 years to, in a short period of time of 2 weeks, that they were bringing the thank offerings to the house of God in a generous way, and God was blessing them with great joy and great worship as a recipe for reform. It says in verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly, or it was done quickly. It was done quickly. It doesn't have to take a long time. It's just up to the free will of the individuals. In chapter 30, I want to point out a couple things here. We find that after this, that they started worshiping, they decided they wanted to observe the Passover. They wanted to get into the religious ceremonies and honor the Lord in that. And not only did they have great desire to worship God even more fervently, but they had a desire for all people to come and worship with them. And I love this because it says that that Hezekiah sent couriers out throughout the kingdom inviting all the people to come and worship and observe the Passover. Notice what it says here. In verse 5, and so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts or the couriers, these are people on horses riding with a message, went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah and according to the commandment of the king saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolations as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked or stubborn or resistant as your fathers were, but yield yourselves, submit yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord our God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. They sent that invitation out. You know, I find that awesome. In the recipe for reform, as the worship improves, as the joy increases, There's a great desire to go out in the community, invite everybody to come in and worship. You notice what the response was here. It says in verse 10, so the posts or the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, diverse or multitudes of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Listen, as they went out and invited all the people, some of the people mocked them. Some of the people made fun of them. Some of the people rejected it. They didn't let that deter them because there was a great number of people that humbled themselves and came and wanted to hear the message and worship the Lord. Let's not let any negativity deter us from inviting people to come to the house of God and worship the Lord. As they go on and they begin to follow the observance of the Passover, by the end of it, Hezekiah gets really generous, right? I mean, he's worshiping the Lord and his heart is opened up in verse 22. And Hezekiah, not only did he get real generous and providing them it says 1,000 in verse 24. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. Boy, the leadership got real generous, didn't they, in wanting to worship and honor the Lord. But also, you know what else they did? Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites and taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Not only were they worshiping, but he was teaching them from the word of God. They were worshiping and they were having such a good time, the Bible says, that they all volunteered to stay there another 7 days together with each other and worship the Lord. That's how much enjoyment they were getting out of it. Matter of fact, in verse 26, and I'm going to bring this to a close. In verse 26, it says this. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. In other words, they had more joy during that time frame than the previous 254 years all the way back to the time of David. They had more joy in the Lord and in their worship. Why? Because they wanted to reform. They wanted to change and do some things differently. Listen, they weren't changing any doctrines. They were just moving away from their idolatry and they were adapting their actions and their practice to the culture and the days that they were in. And really, that's what our reform is today. Our reform is not any of the doctrines that we preach or believe. But our reform today as missionary Baptists is just to move away from the idolatries that beset us, right? I mean, we're addicted to pleasure. We're addicted to comfort. We're addicted to possessions. We're addicted to fame. We're addicted to our careers. We're addicted to praise and prestige. We're addicted to all the entertainment, all this stuff that is drawing our hearts away from the Lord. And you say today, well, I don't know what my idolatries are. Well, I'm going to tell you to ask yourself a question today. The next time the doors of the church are open and you don't have a desire to come and attend, I want you to internally ask yourself, why am I not going tonight? Why am I not going tonight? And when you answer that question to yourself, that might be the beginning of where your idolatries lie. What is more important to you today than the Lord? Yeah, our reform is just moving away from idolatry and just getting out and praising the Lord and sharing the gospel with people. That's all the reform. The reform is on action. It's on stuff that's maybe been negligent in our life. It's not on doctrine. It's just applying today in this generation. It's applying actions and behaviors that are effective today in the culture that we're in, dealing with the issues that we're in. That's the reform that we need. I'll tell you, I'd like to think today that we're preaching this very same doctrine that C.B. Massey was preaching in the great tobacco warehouse meeting. I'd like to believe that. I wasn't there. But I like to believe today that we're preaching the same doctrine that he was. But you know, if you invited the city of Bowling Green to a tobacco warehouse with no air conditioning in it, in October, and you invited him to come for 30 days today and sit on probably an old log bench, how much response do you think you'd get? The times have changed a little bit, haven't they? The times have changed, but we serve the same God who has the same power. It's my message for you this morning. Word testimony, something on your heart.